In Thee I Find. Wonderful words. That is still, after all these years, my favorite hymn. Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue working our way through the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount in particular. And this morning we're going to look at verses 43 through verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through verse 48. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the written Word that reveals the living Word, Christ. We thank you, Father, for all that you have given to us in Him. Lord, as we look into your Word this morning, we acknowledge, Lord, our need of the Holy Spirit. We would truly submit ourselves to the truth of it, even when we do not fully understand it. And we ask that you would give us understanding and wisdom. Pray that you would guide us and apply this to our hearts and truly make us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. In the 1960s, the Beatles were singing All You Need Is Love. And that really could be, in many respects, the theme, I think, of American culture. At least their view of love. And if you read the lyrics of that song, which are a little bit enigmatic, I think you could sum it up by saying that love, in the eyes of the Beatles at least, is self-acceptance and then toleration. And that really is how the world views love. World views love as, first of all, self-acceptance and then acceptance of others. Toleration. This, really, we could almost say that when the world says, and the world loves to speak about love, but what they mean by love fundamentally is, don't judge me. When they think of God and they think of a God of love, what they're thinking about is a God that doesn't judge them for their sin. That's what they mean by love. And therefore, that is what they expect of others. They expect that no one will judge them for their sin or point out their sin. And if they do, if someone does that, that of course is unloving. But I want to suggest to you that The farce, this is really a farce, and the proof of this really is, for those who speak about love all the time, when somebody violates their rights or their space, when someone lies to them or cheats them or spreads rumors about them, they are the first to leave words of love and start speaking about rights and vengeance. See, the truth is, the world's idea of love is extremely selfish. It is about as far from the biblical view of love that you can get. The world's view of love is self-centered. God's view of love is completely different and completely opposite. The world knows nothing of it. I'm going to begin by, again, reading those famous verses in 1 Corinthians 13 by way of introduction. You don't actually need to turn there, but you've heard these, I'm sure, often and perhaps memorized them. He says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, endures all things. There's nothing in there whatsoever about toleration of sin. Love is, perhaps above all else, unselfish. There's only one kind of person who is capable of understanding or expressing true biblical love, and that is the born-again Christian, the one who has a new heart, the one who has died to themselves. There is no other capable of true love. The world, which speaks so much of love, does not even know what love is, nor could they express it if they did understand it. It's impossible. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount speaks about love and points out, really, that love is proof. True love is proof of sonship. That really is perhaps his main point here in this section. That the true evidence that you are a son or a child of God is that you love. The world is incapable of love. The Christian must love because he is a child of God. We are looking in these past few weeks at the Sermon on the Mount, and this section in verses 43 through 48 kind of act as a summary of what he has said in most of chapter 5, the first section of the sermon. We have noticed that starting in verse 22, verse 21, all the way down to the end of chapter 5, verse 48, we have six antitheses that Jesus lays out. He begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," and then he says, "But I say unto you." And in each of these contrasts, he is contrasting how the Jews interpreted the law of Moses, and on the other hand, the true interpretation of the law, which he is giving. And he is, after all, the author of the law. There are many who have suggested that this is somehow a new ethic, or this is something new Jesus is propounding. I have tried to emphasize throughout, and I will again today, this is not something new. He is giving the true spirit of the law. He is saying this is what the law means. This is what it meant and still means. He is not giving some higher level of life or some higher level of ethic that wasn't known to Old Testament people. He is saying, in almost every case, even as we go through the Beatitudes, as we went through the Beatitudes, in every case, these are truths that were abundant in the Old Testament. He's not saying anything new. He is saying what has always been said in the Old Testament, in the law. And he comes to this last antithesis. And he speaks about what the Old Testament law meant when it said, "Love your neighbor." And this really, that command, actually Jesus himself, in several places, used to summarize the law of Moses. He was asked on several occasions, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, a quote from Deuteronomy 6, and love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. That is how he summarized the second half of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor. And this command really is a summary of everything that Jesus has said in these other antitheses, including what he said about murder and what he said about adultery and what he said about lying and keeping your word and what he said about vengeance. All of these things are summarized in this one great command, love your neighbor. And so that's what he is looking at here in this section. And we're going to look at this section in 2 weeks. There's just too much here. This is truly, if I can put it this way, a critical section of the sermon. And so we're going to begin looking at it this morning, and we'll finish looking at it next week. And the outline in the bulletin is the outline for both weeks. So if you're wondering, we're not going to get through that completely today. I want to look at this in the same way that we've looked at all the other antitheses, and that is we want to begin by looking at, first of all, the Jewish view of loving your neighbor. In other words, the view that the Jews understood, their interpretation of the law, as it were. And then secondly, we want to look at Jesus' authoritative view of what it means to love your neighbor. And that appears in verses 44 through 48. So let us begin, first of all, looking at verse 43 by considering what is the Jewish view, or what was the Jewish view of loving your neighbor. Verse 43, it says, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now maybe I should point out first and foremost, the first half of that quote, or the first half of that saying, love your neighbor, is in Scripture. We're going to look at that in a minute, Leviticus 19:18. The second half is nowhere stated ever in Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, does it say, you shall hate your enemies. That is not a command, it's not a statement. Nowhere are they commanded to hate their enemies. But this was their interpretation. But I want to begin by considering what the Old Testament actually did teach. And then we will consider how it is that the Jews misinterpreted, misapplied, misunderstood, twisted the Old Testament teaching. Well, let us begin then and go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Leviticus 19. We actually looked at this verse in relation to vengeance. The verse that Jesus refers to here and the other places that he speaks about loving your neighbor as yourself is found here in Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The word for love here is a pretty broad word, and I think it's pretty self-explanatory that what love is from the standpoint of doing good to your neighbor. To love your neighbor was certainly the idea of doing good to those around you. Now, when he adds the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, now that is a much more restrictive, much more defining addition. Now, there are many in our psychological world today that have tried to turn that into a command, love yourself. That's not a command. That is a statement. In other words, love, that's the command, love your neighbor as you could say, as you already love yourself. We all love ourselves by nature. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5. And actually, if you want to know what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself, we might consider what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to just read. He's talking about husbands and wives, but he refers to this idea as loving yourself. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 28, "So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church." So to love yourself is to cherish yourself and nourish yourself. In other words, you value yourself. In other words, you take care of yourself. You provide for your own needs. You defend yourself. You provide for yourself. And all these things, it demonstrates that we, in fact, value our own lives. And the Scripture tells us that we are to love our neighbor in the same way. Now, obviously, if we think about this, nobody does this. Now, as Christians, that's our goal, and that's our aim, and that's our purpose. But truly, do we watch out for anybody's needs with the same forethought, with the same tenacity, with the same work and effort as we do for our own? I think it's safe to say nobody does that perfectly. Christ did. That's an amazing bar of love. To love your neighbor as yourself. We might sum it up as well, and what Jesus gave is what is known as the golden rule in Matthew 7. I think it's 13 or 12. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That really is the same thing, to love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, Jesus there also said this is a summary of the law and the prophets. To love your neighbor as yourself is a summary of all that God says in relation to our what we owe, as it were, to our fellow man. The second half of the Ten Commandments. Also notice in this verse, in Leviticus 19, that it is a contrast. The second half of the verse, where he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's contrasting that to the first half of the verse, which is about vengeance. He says in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But instead of taking vengeance, you should love them. So to love your neighbor as yourself certainly includes fundamentally the concept of forgiveness. Because guaranteed, people will violate your space just as you violate others. In other words, you will sin just as you sin against others. Others will sin against you. And the absolute need is to forgive. And I've often said, I think this is probably one of the most fundamental issues that men and women face. Either the inability, to forgive other people, things that have been done to them. It is one of the most fundamental issues that people deal with. But this is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what the Old Testament clearly taught. We could point out, by the way, that there are other things in this section just above here that also explain to some degree what it means to love your neighbor. Now, it's not exhaustive, but if you look at verse 9 and 10, he talks about when you reap the rest of your land. He's talking to farmers, of course. You shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. Love includes purposely providing for others who are in need. And if you go down through this section, it says you shall not steal in verse 11. In verse 12, you shall not swear falsely. In verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him or treat him unjustly. In verse 14, you shall not curse or put a stumbling block before them. In verse 15, you shall not do any injustice. You shall be impartial. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer, or you might say a gossip in regard to your neighbor. All those things have to do with what it means to love your neighbor, although I don't think it's exhaustive. This is what the Old Testament taught regarding love. To love your neighbor as yourself. It included enemies. Now I say this again because I want to point out the reality that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount is not new. When he said, love your enemies, indeed, that's the first time it was ever stated so succinctly and so clearly and so completely. And it was perhaps startling to them, but it was consistent with what the Old Testament said. Look, for example, in Exodus 23. Verse 4, he says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. The point there being that you are to help your enemy. You are to do good to your enemy. Or you could look at Proverbs 25. You don't need to turn there, but Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, where it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him drink. Or consider even Job, which was written before the law was even given. Job chapter 31. Job expresses the same truth. Verses 29 and 30 of Job 31. It says, "Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exalted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse." So you see, even Job understood that it was wrong to wish evil on his enemy. It was wrong to wish evil and desire the destruction of those who hated him. So it's not really new when Jesus says, love your enemies. It was taught in the Old Testament. And it was certainly a part of what it meant to love your neighbor. I should also point out, even in Leviticus 19:18, where he says, in that contrast, do not take vengeance, but love your neighbor as yourself. The implication there is, in a sense, that it includes your enemies. You wouldn't take vengeance out on your friends. You would want to take vengeance out on your enemies. So even there, in Leviticus 19:18, it is obviously includes your enemies. You also have the example in the Old Testament of those who did, in fact, love their enemies. The most notable example is that of David. David, who was fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel. Saul had tried to kill him several times and had deceived David. David was fleeing for his life, flying all over the wilderness trying to hide from Saul. Twice, as you remember, he had the opportunity to kill him, and he refused to kill him. And let me read from 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is the first time that he came. This is when Saul was in the cave. We find David does not take out his vengeance on Saul, and he does not in any way seek to injure him. 1 Samuel 24:11, "Now my father indeed see the edge of your robe in my hand." You remember he had cut a piece of the robe of Saul and took it and he showed it to him. He said, "For in that I cut the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." And then he goes on, but notice he does not seek vengeance, and he does not lay his hand upon Saul. But it goes much further than that. Not only did he spare Saul's life, but you remember when Saul died, and you remember the news was brought to him by someone who thought he was bringing good news, and David actually had him killed because he laid his hand upon the Lord's anointed, Saul. And after that incident, David actually sings a song. And it's a lament. It's a lament for Saul and for Jonathan. Now, I don't know about you, but after all that he had gone through, it's hard for me to imagine that David could actually weep for Saul. And by the way, it wasn't just for Jonathan. It was for Saul. He mentions Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 23. He says, in the middle of this lamentation, he says, "Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel." This is not someone who had anger in his heart against his enemy. He actually praises Saul, who was in every way opposed to him and tried to kill him on several occasions. But it even goes beyond that. Soon after, when David is made king in Hebron over Judah, it was told him that there were those who from Jabesh Gilead that went and buried Saul, recovered his body from the Philistines, and buried Saul and his sons. And David sends a messenger to them telling how much he wants to bless them for doing this. He shows kindness to Saul's, to those who were supporting Saul and who, I guess, apparently were opposed to David as well. And again, it doesn't stop there. He shows the same kind of love to Saul's son Ish-bosheth, who actually was reigning over Israel and over the rest of Israel while David was over Judah. And you remember, there were two that murdered Ish-bosheth and came and told David about that murder, thinking that this would bring joy to David's heart. And he actually, again, puts them to death for their wicked act. And he actually calls Ish-bosheth there a righteous man. And this was Saul's son, who was, again, reigning over the part of the kingdom that was promised to David. And then maybe most famously, there in 2 Samuel 16, when David is fleeing Jerusalem, is being chased by his own son Absalom, there on the hill, the Mount of Olives, there is a Benjamite who is a relative of Saul cursing him, Shimei. David had every right to kill this man. And David so graciously refrains himself. Listen to what he says in 2 Samuel 16. Verse 5. When King David came to Baharim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said, when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Now, almost any king that I've ever observed would have taken this man's head off immediately. But look what David says. Well, first Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, who came out from me, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. For perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. David all along showed grace and mercy, indeed love, to the house of Saul. It wasn't just to Saul himself, it was to all his descendants. David showed kindness. And he is an example of what it means to love your enemies. And by the way, it's not just Saul. You find this really as almost a theme in David's life. We could look at how he treated the Ammonites as well. Another interesting case. But David is an example of what it means to love your enemies. My point in all this is primarily to observe that this is not something new that Jesus is saying. This was a teaching of the Old Testament, that you are to love your neighbor, and that includes your enemy. But now let's look for a moment at the Jewish misinterpretation of the Old Testament teaching. The Jewish misinterpretation of the Old Testament. Again, back to Matthew 5. This is what they said. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, as you look at the Old Testament teaching, there are two ways in which they twisted. Really, misinterpretation is too kind. It's not really a misinterpretation. It's a twisting of the scriptures. They first of all have an obvious omission. They did not say love your neighbor as yourself. That's far too strong for a self-righteous, self-loving Pharisee. They left that part out. Now, truly, man is the ultimate rationalizer. And if you just simply say love your neighbor, You know, that we can easily rationalize limits to what that love looks like. But when you say love your neighbor as yourself, that's hard to rationalize around. I mean, it's pretty clear what the Old Testament law is saying in regard to the nature of true love. Well, they left that part out. They left that omission. But most notably, they had an addition. And that is, they added to that saying, "And you shall hate your enemy." Though, as I said, nowhere in Scripture did it say, "Hate your enemy." Now, we might surmise how they came to this conclusion, if you turn back to Leviticus 19. And again, it's really a lesson in how man so easily rationalizes his foolish heart. And may I say that we are always in danger of the same thing today. As we look at Scripture, it is so easy to rationalize what the Scriptures say. Say, well, it doesn't really mean this, and well, in this case, it doesn't really apply to me. I often point back to my college days, my freshman year. It was a Christian college. My freshman year in that dorm, in the freshman dorm, staying up till about 2 every night, having these conversations. It was amazing to me how these intelligent college students so rationalized the Scriptures. And we would have arguments back and forth till the, you know, the sun came down, went down. We would have all these foolish discussions that were just a matter of people unwilling to submit to what Scripture says. And you see this with the Pharisees, you see this with the Jews in relation to this command. Now notice, if you look at verse 18, you can see where they might restrict the word neighbor. Says you are to keep my you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against who? The sons of your people. In other words, the Jews. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we say in this parallelism, it's a contrasting parallelism, that neighbor is the same as the sons of your brothers or the sons of your fathers, or the Jews. The neighbor is your brother. The neighbor is the Jew. And as you go back through this text, actually, you'll find this some more. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. In other words, among the Jews. And again, you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. So again, neighbor and your people are side by side. They are parallel. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor. Notice, neighbor equals Jew. That's kind of what they did. Neighbor equals Jew. Your brother, your relative. And so they restricted it. They restricted this term to simply mean Jews. And by the way, the Jews were known, I suppose they still are to some degree, as those who hated the Gentiles. Wherever they went, whether it was Russia, Germany, Spain, wherever the Jews have gone historically, they have always kept to themselves and they have been known to be the supreme isolationists. It was for them to even eat with or touch a Gentile was to make them unclean. They truly hated anyone who was not their neighbor, i.e., who was not a Jew. This is how they understood these texts, that it was restricted to the Jewish people. And so they changed the word neighbor. Now, it's interesting because you find this even in the Gospels. Remember when that lawyer came to Jesus and asked him what he should do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus spoke about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he asked this question, the lawyer did. Well, who is my neighbor? Now, that's exactly what the Jews did. They took this term neighbor, And in their rationalizing way, they narrowed it. They restricted it. They restricted it to Jews. And really, in the end, they restricted it to anyone they didn't like, which is perhaps why Jesus used the example of the tax collector, who was a Jew, but as someone they hated. And they hated him because he was friends of the Romans and because he was seen as a traitor. But truly, their hatred extended beyond just the enemies of the nation. Now, they did, we have to point out this, and I need to take a few minutes here because this is a little bit, well, let me put it this way. This is something that people oftentimes, I think, see as a contradiction. I do not believe it is, but they misappropriated the Old Testament in certain places. There are some places, if you don't understand them, if I can put it this way, in the context, really, of the Old Testament, but even in the context, the individual context where they're found, if you took them out of those contexts, you could say that these teach that you should love your enemies, or that you should hate your enemies. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy 23. Verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Peor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Verse 6, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. He's referring there to the Moabites and the Ammonites. You shall not seek their prosperity or their peace all their days. Or consider a couple chapters over, Deuteronomy 25. Verse 17, he says the same thing more or less about the Amalekites. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So when Israel came out of Egypt after the Passover, they were attacked by the Amalekites. And we read about that in the book of Exodus. And they would attack, not like normal armies would attack and attack, you know, the army. They would come upon the weak and the stragglers and the people in the rear. I mean, they were really cruel, had no fear of God whatsoever. Verse 19, therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. So they were called to destroy the Amalekites. As you come into the book of Joshua and Judges, you find that they are commanded to kill all the Canaanites. They're commanded to rid the land of them. They're commanded not to do anything with them. They are commanded not to serve their gods. They were not to have their sons marry their daughters or vice versa. They were not in any way to associate with the Canaanites. They were to destroy them. They were to destroy their religion. They were to destroy everything about them. And then also we have the imprecatory psalms. In Psalm 139, which we read earlier this morning, actually, let me again, this is a very oft-quoted psalm, but these verses usually are not quoted. Verse 19 of Psalm 139, and this is just an example. There are other psalms like this, like Psalm 69. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now that sounds to me like hatred for your enemies, not love for your enemies. And you can easily see how the Jews would have taken these scriptures and these instances and used them as an excuse to love your enemies, not only an excuse, but actually turning it into a command. You shall, which is what they did according to Jesus here, you shall hate your enemies. You say, well, right there it is. Look at David in Psalm 139. He says, they're my enemies and I hate them. He says in another place, I hate them with a perfect hatred. How can we bring these two together? We have to make a distinction that the Jews apparently did not make. The difference between hating your enemies personally and God's righteous judgment on the wicked. By the way, this is one of the reasons, again, I think it's important to understand the distinction between the church and Israel. Israel was a nation. David was the king of that nation. The enemies of Israel were the enemies of God. And God used the nation of Israel, including King David, to bring righteous judgment on the wicked, including those nations. When we remember that this, what the Jews did when they went into Canaan and took the Canaanites and killed them, this was not personal hatred of enemies. This was them doing what God commanded them to do because they were the enemies of God. They were wicked. The Bible says that. That they were extreme, and the Canaanites were. The Canaanites were extremely wicked. Their religion was wicked. They had a great deal of human sacrifice and sacrificing of babies and just utter immorality sexually. They were a debased and wicked culture. And God used the nation of Israel to destroy them and to bring justice against them. But listen, that's not what we're called to. We as Christians, and they in the Old Testament as individuals, were not called to destroy their personal enemies. I think it's interesting, David here in Psalm 139 speaks not about his enemies, but God's enemies. And he's speaking as the king. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in regard to this in his Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was kind of one of the martyrs of the Nazi regime. He died just before he would have been released by the Allies. But this is what he said. He said, "The wars of Israel were the only holy wars in history, for they were the wars of God against the world of idols. It is not this enmity which Jesus condemns, for then he would have condemned the whole history of God's dealing with his people." These texts are not saying that we have the right or the command to hate our enemies. There is a sense, by the way, in which, if I can put it this way, we still can amen what David says in Psalm 139. I'll say more about this next week when we talk about God's love, because is it not true that we as Christians who love righteousness and desire righteousness and desire a world of righteousness, that in the end, yes, we do want people to repent. We do want people to turn. We want them to acknowledge Christ as Lord. But if they do not, do we not amen their judgment? Certainly we do. Listen, we call out and we say, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But truly, what would eternity be like if God did not judge the wicked? And there is a sense in which truly we do amen along with David the judgment of the wicked. And in fact, we do say with David that the enemy of the Lord is our enemy, even as we love them, which is, by the way, what God does. We'll say more about that next week when we look at God as the example that we are to follow. But truly, Israel came through these texts and through these misinterpretations to hate anybody, first of all, who was not a Jew, hated all Gentiles, and they were known for this by the time of Christ and certainly since then, for hating Gentiles. And this is one of the reasons they were so persecuted through the ages, is because they really did not display any love whatsoever toward non-Jews. But you can see how this definition, restricting it to Jews, loving your neighbor, you can see how this could become easily morphed into hating your personal enemies, which is exactly what apparently happened. They began to truly hate their enemies. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, contradicts all this. And he says instead, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Jesus' authoritative view of loving your neighbors included enemies. As we look at this, and we probably won't get through this here, but a couple things in relation to Jesus' authoritative view of loving your neighbor. First of all, the scope of that command. Secondly, the importance of that command. And thirdly, the extent of that command. Most of this we're going to look at next week. But let me say a few words about the scope of that command. He says, love your enemies. As I said, that was the first time really stated that way in Scripture. Nowhere in the Old Testament did it say, in three words, love your enemies. Although it was consistent with what the Old Testament said. But surely it was startling to the Jews to hear this command. Love your enemies. It's almost, now we've gotten used to it because we've heard this so often. But I suggest to you, to the Jews of that day when they heard this, it really sounded like it does to the unbeliever. It sounds oxymoronic. Two things that just are opposite, that can't be brought together. It's a little, and by the way, Jesus does this a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are they that mourn." That's like saying, "Happy are the sad." It seems oxymoronic. It's unexpected. It doesn't make sense. And the Jews, I think when they heard this, it was startling. Again, we've come to just hear these things so often that we don't see just how startling they would have been to a Jew of that day. But they were taught to hate their enemies. And here Jesus says just the opposite. Love your enemies? By definition, really, your enemies are those you hate. It seems oxymoronic. Of course, everybody knows you love your friends and you hate your enemies. That's almost axiomatic, and that is how the world thinks, and that is how apparently the Jews thought of that day as well. But Jesus here makes it plain that neighbors, in Leviticus 19:18, meant everybody. You are to love your enemy, even your enemy. Now, he has an expansion of this when he says, love your enemies. Now, there is a difference in the text here between the King James and the New American Standard. And I point this out because, first of all, I think in the end the King James is the better text in this particular instance. The King James adds two phrases. You'll see the NASB says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In between those two phrases, the King James adds, "Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you." And then they add, "Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." It's slightly different. The words are found again in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. So they are words that Jesus said. Whether or not we will debate whether they belong here or not. I do think in the end, I won't go into the textual criticism, but I think they belong here. But I observe that in these phrases that follow, love your enemies, Jesus explains what it means to love your enemies. That in these phrases, he expands the concept and explains it in such a way that, again, is even more startling, I think, than the first statement, love your enemies. There is a progression, really, in these phrases. Each phrase expands our understanding of what an enemy is. An enemy is one who curses you. An enemy is one who hates you. An enemy is one who despitefully uses and persecutes you. And each phrase expands our understanding of love. What does it mean to love your enemies? Well, it means blessing them, speaking well of them. It means doing good. And it means praying for. See, the Bible has a way of making it so that really, if we're honest with the text, we can't rationalize it away. See, we can rationalize what it means to love, but when you start talking specifically what it means blessing them, it means praying for them, it means doing good for them. And I suggest to you, as you look at those contrasts, in other words, blessing those who curse you, doing good to them that hate you, praying for them that persecute you, I think the contrast gets broader with each one. Becomes more unbelievable, more amazing, more impossible, if you will, from a human perspective. I don't know if you've ever been cursed. I think I have a few times, as I recall. It's a demeaning thing. Usually, I have been cursed by people who don't know me. You know, you make some foolish move on the highway and someone gives you an obscene gesture. You know, it raises something up in you, right? You want to curse that guy, right? I mean, that's the flesh, isn't it? I mean, is our reaction, wow, what a nice guy. No, you get angry inside. Even if you were stupid in pulling out in front of him, you see, you get angry. But this is so opposite of what the human nature does. Speak well. The word bless here is actually the word eulogia, which is the word we use for eulogize. Would you eulogize someone who cursed you? That's what we're called to do. We are called to eulogize, bless them, speak well of those who curse you. But I think the next one is even more difficult, because when you say bless, you're just talking about words. Anybody can say words. He doesn't just bless, but do good. Do good to them who hate you. I suggest to you that someone can curse you without hating you. They might not even know you, but they will curse you. But here's someone who actually has an active hatred of you, and you are called not only to bless them, to say something nice about them, you're called to do something good for them. So it actually costs you. Now, you know everywhere in Scripture, love is seen as that which acts. Love is seen as that which does something. And to love our enemies is to do good to them. Actually give them food when they're hungry. Give them water when they're thirsty. Actually, not only just with words, but with actions. And then maybe the last one is maybe most phenomenal. When he says, pray for them that persecute you. Now, it's not simply someone that's cursing you with words. Not simply someone who has hatred in their heart for you, but someone who actually is actively persecuting you. In other words, they're showing it by their works that they hate you and it's costing you. Maybe they're gossiping about you. Maybe they're causing you to lose your job. Maybe in many instances around the world, it's physical abuse and even death. But we are to pray for such people. Now, I suggest to you, in the end, praying is even a greater test. Because you can, if you want to be a legalist, you can externally bless somebody, say, I'm fulfilling the law. You can do something good for your enemy. But when you pray for them, true prayer, I'm not talking about just saying words. When you pray for them, it's internal, guaranteed. To pray for your enemy is truly to love them. To have a burden for your enemy is something that is internal. It cannot be faked. And to pray for that person who truly hates you and is actively persecuting you is truly miraculous. And of course, we see examples of that very thing in Scripture, including Jesus himself on the cross saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or Stephen saying the same thing as he was stoned. They're examples of this very truth. This is the crowning proof that you're a believer. And that's really the point of the rest of the saying. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He's not saying here that we earn our salvation. He's simply saying that it demonstrates. When we live like this, when we act like this, we demonstrate that we really are children of God. And we'll say more about this next week, because this is, I think, extremely important. And there are many, many insightful things that we could observe in these remaining verses that help us along this line. But listen, the bottom line is this. The only person that can love is the believer. The only person that can love is the one who has received a new heart and who is born again, born from above, i.e. they are children of God. And as you know, children always, as we know unfortunately, children always somehow resemble their parents. Listen, if we are born of God, if we are children of God, we will resemble God in this regard. Not perfectly. Like all these things in the Sermon on the Mount, as we read them, we as believers on the one hand are convicted and we see how unlike Christ we are. And yet on the other hand, these really are tests. This is what the believer truly desires. This is what the believer wants to be. And this is what we strive for by the power of the Holy Spirit to become. It is all the work of the Holy Spirit in us by His Word. And of course, it is all accomplished at the cross. For there is the secret to all of Christian living and all of the Christian life. It is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. For it is there that all these things were purchased on our behalf. It is there that we had our sins forgiven, and therefore we are united with Him in His death and resurrection, as we picture in baptism. Well, these are wonderful truths. I want to challenge you, first of all, those of you who are not believers, those of you who do not know Christ as your Savior, again, to turn to the cross. For Christ is the only way to the Father. He is the only way that we can truly call God our Father, by putting our faith in Him and His work upon the cross, turning from our sin and turning to Him, having His righteousness imputed to our account. That is the way of the cross. And as believers, we stay at the foot of the cross. I think so many people have this mentality that when it comes to salvation, yes, we come to the cross, but then when it comes to Christian living, well, we have to kind of work that out on our own. It's not that way at all. We come to the cross and we stay at the cross. Every day is where we find the strength to live. It is there that we abide. It is there that we continually see our own sinfulness and His own work in us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And that's where we must remain. May I commend to you, I just put this in the back, there is a little pamphlet by J.C. Rao called The Cross. It's phenomenal little book. It's about 25 pages out there in the rack. But this is the message, the cross. This is where we must stay. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You that You are the Lord of all. We thank You that You in Your infinite grace and kindness and mercy have chosen us to be Your children. We did not choose You, but You chose us. You in Your infinite kindness and grace reached down and open our eyes to see our sin and our need, and You also provided a Savior. We thank You. Lord, we praise Your name. We look forward to that day when we shall be united to You perfectly in glory, when we shall be done with this sinful body of flesh, and we will be able to worship You in complete purity and with an ungarnished joy, a true joy an everlasting joy. We look forward to that day, and we would pray, Lord, that you, by your grace, would day by day work in our hearts, making us more and more into the image of your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.